Last week's sermon was 20 points. I had 20 points in my message, and I said, this week my message would be pointless. However, that's not really the case. It's just going to be a whole lot less. This week we're going to look at a radical gospel. We don't use that word as often as I think we should. Radical. David Platt wrote in his book, Radical, he said this, "We are settling for a Christianity that revolves around catering for ourselves when the central message of Christianity is about abandoning ourselves." Plainly put, a relationship with Jesus requires total, superior, and exclusive devotion. He continues, "I could not help but think that somewhere along the way, we had missed what was radical about our faith and replaced it with something that was comfortable." I want to say that one again. "I could not help but think that somewhere along the way, we had missed what was radical about our faith and replaced it with something that was comfortable, something that was easy, something that was happy, slappy." I added that part. "Something that promises health, wealth, and prosperity. Something that strokes our ego." Well, that's not the gospel. The gospel at its very core is that which is radical. Radical, definition, adjective. Relating to or affecting the fundamental nature of something. Relating to or affecting the fundamental nature of something, far-reaching or thorough. Let's use it in a sentence. Let's say you're looking at redoing your car's engine, your car's entire system. You're looking at an overhaul. You're looking at a radical overhaul. It's a complete change of the operating system. It's a complete change to that which is the very core of the system. That's what the gospel is. It's radical. It's not about making ourselves comfortable. It is not about ourselves. It is about abandoning ourselves. The gospel that Paul preached, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins, that we would embrace by faith in Jesus, it is a radical gospel, and it is not tame. It is not easy. Let's look at the text. We'll pick it up in verse 2, because we need to set ourselves within the context. Because in this context, we see Paul giving thanks for a radical gospel. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God and our Father your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope." That's the results of this gospel at work in them. Verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Paul knows this. And he knows this because of the results that he sees. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And how do we know this? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. Is that not radical? Is that not radical? It's not just an acceptance of the facts. It is not just the putting up of one's hand. It is not just the signing of a card. It is not just the restating of a prayer. It is not just saying words after an individual. No, this is how we know that this gospel has truly radically changed a person, is that the gospel came to you not only in word. It has to come in word. It has to. It has to be articulated. An unarticulated gospel is silence. And silence changes no one. Comes in word and in power, challenging, changing, uprooting, changing power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Full conviction has to do with an absolute commitment that what is there is both true and life-changing. That's how the gospel comes to this person. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the radical gospel that Paul preached. And here's the first thing that he actually says. He says that this radical gospel produced a radical witness. And it was manifested in the lives of these people. Here's something you need to get a hold of. This is that the church makes the gospel visible. You make the gospel visible. A number of years ago, I was at our church in London, and I showed up on a Sunday morning, as I usually do, before breakfast, and noticed, the back door's kind of looks like it was bent or busted. And then I looked inside, and I saw, my office door looks like it's open. So I go in the door, and I realize that, there's a big hole in my door. Looks like somebody may have kicked it in. Then all of a sudden it hit me. I didn't smile. I bet we got broken into. We did. So first thing I did was call the police. Second thing I did was I called our board. And so the police came up, and they did a report and walked around, and a little bit later, somebody from, I think the forensics team came up, and they just did some checking around, and they actually took some fingerprints, which was very cool. I'd never seen this before. And they asked me to show them some places where the person may have touched, and we had a box that had a lock on it, one of those little suitcase locks for our coffee money. Do you know what he called it? A lock for honest people. So anyway, he took his little brush out and he started to brush the powder all over the outside of the box. And do you know what started to happen? Fingerprints started to appear. The dust and the powder did not create the fingerprints. It just made them visible. I want you to understand something, folks. The church does not create the gospel, but you do make it visible. You make it visible for a watching world. The gospel needs to be shared with words. You don't share the gospel wordlessly. It is an announcement. It It has to be articulated. But it doesn't come just with words. For these believers, it actually came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full assurance and in full conviction. But you as the church, do you realize something? You make the gospel visible. You show it off. Look at how Paul said there are really six ways in which this gospel is visible. You're going to see some repetition here, okay? First of all, the gospel is made visible through imitation. Look at verse 6. And you became imitators of us. Look what happened. Paul said that because of the change that has taken place in you, you looked at us and you said, I want to be like them. Have you ever met a Christian who, when you grow up, you want to be just like them? This is what happened in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians looked at Paul and Silas and Timothy and said, you know what? We want to be like them. That's what the text says. The text is telling us that this radical gospel was causing these believers to want to be like the people who brought the gospel to them. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Look at what else it is. Another way which the gospel is made visible. Imitation. Not only did they want to become like Paul and Silas and Timothy, but they also wanted to imitate the Lord. Now, folks, Jesus is just not our example. But He is our example. He is first and foremost our Savior. But He is also our example. Philippians 2 verse 5 tells us that we are to have this mind in us that is ours in Christ Jesus. We also read in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. He is set forth before us as an example. And this group of believers in Thessalonica looked at Paul and Silas and Timothy and said, you know what? We want to be like them. And you know what? We want to be like Jesus. You know what caused us? What really caused us was the gospel. This gospel was working in them, transforming them, and their witness was becoming radical. It was a radical, life-changing and transforming encounter that they had with Christ. And they wanted to change. Not only was there imitation, but there was also reception. Look at verse 6. And they received the word in much affliction. Becoming Christians had cost them. It had cost them dearly. They were persecuted. They were pushed. They were afflicted. Why? Because of their faith. They received the word in much affliction. Do you know what the word to receive means in this text? It means to welcome. They welcomed the word of God even though it cost them. I want you to think about something for a moment. And I've been reading, some of you think I read weird, but I'm reading a four-volume set on church history. And in the first volume, they are talking specifically about some of the Roman persecutions of Christians in the first century. The Romans had no problem with Christians, really. They had no problems adding one more god to the pantheon. What they struggled with was the fact that Christians said that their god was God. That's what they struggled with. And the Thessalonians proudly proclaimed that they were following the living and the true God. And it put them in harm's way. And in the midst of being in harm's way, they received the word in much affliction. They welcomed it, even though It meant for them affliction. Here's another word. Same word. It's the word reception. They received it not only in much affliction, but with great joy. Affliction mingled with joy. Ask me again why the prosperity gospel does not work and does not make sense. Because these believers, they were in the midst of persecution and affliction and opposition. And what did they do? They received the word, and it didn't make everything all better and all of their affliction and pain go away. But you know what happened? It turned the heat up. It cranked the heat up, and they received that word, that affliction, with joy. Look what else happened. There was a demonstration, verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So they went from being imitators to receivers to examples. So they imitated Paul and Silas and Timothy. They desired to imitate the Lord, and word got out about this. And other Christians in other neighboring regions started saying, hey, look what they're doing. Look how they're responding. We want to be like them. This brand new church in Thessalonica went from being imitators to now being examples. What a radical witness. What a radical witness of something that was taking place in them through the Word of God and through the work of the Spirit of God. People started to notice. Hang on, it gets better. Affirmation. Your faith has gone forth, verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Paul's not saying he's not preaching the gospel anymore. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I can hardly go anywhere throughout this region, and I start to tell people your story. I start to tell people what is going on here among you without someone interrupting me and saying, hey, yeah, but wait a minute. I already heard this about these people. And it's starting to spread way far beyond. And guess what's happening? Your faith in God has gone forth, and their witness is ringing out, and people are noticing. I wonder what is being said in our community about our church. I'm not asking about public relations or marketing. I'm asking about perception. You see, this radical gospel produced a radical witness. Do the people in our community, in our workplace, in our network, do they see the gospel becoming visible through transformed lives through us? That's what was going on from the church in Thessalonica. Look at the image. Not only has the word of God sounded forth, the word that is used there for sounding forth is of a bell ringing. So in a sense, we are a bunch of ding-a-lings. Have you ever heard the expression, as clear as a bell? It's about sending forth a sound that is crystal clear, not mixed. Is our witness that goes forth from this church, from us, is it as clear as a bell? That's the message that is going forth from the Thessalonians. They're imitating Paul and Silas and Timothy. Others are looking at them and saying, you know what? We like what these people are becoming because they're imitating not only Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're also imitating the Lord. So we want to be like these guys. And Paul's going around trying to tell the story, and it's like, wait, yeah, I already heard about that, Paul. These people are making a huge difference because the gospel is becoming visible in and through them. It's the gospel becoming visible in and through us. There are at least two images that are used in the scripture to describe our witness. You have experienced probably both of them this morning. One, if you have eaten, and one I know that you are experiencing right now because you're sitting here. The first witness, the first example of our witness is that of salt. You are the salt of the world, the salt of the earth. And the second example that Jesus gave in the Gospel of Matthew is what? Light. So if you're sitting in a room that has light in it, you understand what it means to express witness. If you have food that is not bland and has flavor to it, you've had at least some salt in it. Even salt substitute is better than none at all. Salt, light. Do you know what they do? They influence whatever they touch. They season whatever they touch. They make a difference wherever they go. What are people outside these doors saying about the witness of this church? And hang on. The witness of this church is tied up and tied in with the people of this church. So we have to, each of us has to look in our mirror and ask that question personally for ourselves. Because the witness of this church is tied together with the witness of the people in this church. And the gospel created such a witness that it spread beyond the walls of those homes in Thessalonica. And it spread out so that Paul couldn't even finish his stories. Let me tell you about this church in Thessalonica. Wait, Paul, I've already heard. That's what's been going on there. They had a radical witness. They had a radical witness because they had a radical conversion. They had a radical conversion. Look down at verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. A radical conversion. One of my teachers in Bible school was from Ireland, and he used to tell us about how they used to, at the shipyards in Belfast, they would refit the ships. They would refit cruise ships to become troop carriers, to become hospital ships, to become aircraft carriers, to become all types of warships. And they called that process conversion. They were totally made over. Not only did they look different, but they function differently. They had an entirely different purpose and future. The New Testament describes conversion, a word that sometimes has gotten lost in our world, but it describes turning or going from death to life. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. This process, this conversion is also described as regeneration or new birth in John chapter 3. And here the description is that these Thessalonians were converted. There was a radical conversion that took place. They turned to something from something. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. These Thessalonians were pagan polytheists. They were idol worshipers. And these people had radically changed. They had turned from their idols, their dead idols, their very physical idols, which they worshipped, which they honored, which they venerated, and they turned to the living and the true God to serve and to worship Him. And that is a picture for us of what happens when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. We turn to God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we've turned from our idols. We've turned from here to here. It's a 180 degree turn. You might be thinking that's good because I don't have any idols. Never had one, never built one, never bowed down before one. Folks, every one of us is an idolater at heart. Every one of us has idols. Idolatry is a fundamental. It's actually a core sin. It's the sin that all of us must face because we all have our idols. So, question. What is an idol? It's a good question, isn't it? What's an idol? Some definitions. An idol is anything in which we think we can get ultimate security and satisfaction apart from God or better than God. I know the ladies are studying idolatry in the ladies' Bible study, but I think that's a strong definition for what an idol is. It's that in which we think that we can get ultimate security or satisfaction apart from God or better than God. Or, David Platt, an idol is something that we create and we look to as God. That's what we're doing. We're setting something up. We're creating it. We're putting it into place. And we are looking to it, and that is our God. That's where we're going for guidance, for direction, for purpose. Tim Keller, what is an idol? An idol is a way for you to keep control of yourself, of your life. You worship it. You bow down to it. It's something you center your life on. You build your life on it. You get your meaning. You get your self-worth. You get your joy. You get your security out of it. That's an idol. Ari Torrey, an idol is anything that takes the place of God. Anything that is the supreme object of our affection. Boy, the identity of idols is getting a whole lot broader, isn't it? A.C. Gabelein, anything and everything that draws the affection and devotion of the heart and soul from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an idol. What's an idol? Anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. And anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. That's an idol. Starting to make some identifications about idols. It's that which gives us a sense of satisfaction and security and hope. It's that we anchor our trust in. It's that which absorbs my heart and my imagination. It's that which I give my devotion to. And these Thessalonian believers turn from that to serve the living and the true God. Huh. It was John Calvin. There's a t-shirt some of you have probably seen. The human heart is a factory of idols. Now the actual quote goes something like this. Hence, we may infer, that the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. It's within our hearts, it's within us that we continually start to forge. We continually start to make up and form idols, those things that give us meaning, those things that give us purpose. In his commentary in the book of Acts, John Calvin said that every one of us is an expert in inventing idols. I didn't list the idols. And the reason I didn't list the idols was because I didn't want anyone to stand up and say, ha-ha, you missed mine. Or, I didn't want anybody to think, whew, mine's not on the list. The conversion that happened in the lives of these believers in Thessalonica was radical. Many of them, it cost them their jobs. Some of them, we believe, it cost them their lives. But they were willing to turn from their idols, whatever those things were, and they were willing to turn to their God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Whatever it cost them, they were willing to do that. So, Let's try to identify those idols a little bit more deeply. Three questions to identify idols. First of all, what do I think about? One writer said, what do we think about when we're not thinking about anything? In those moments that you're frustrated and you just need to escape, or you just need something to nail down something, what is it you think about? When you're needing pleasure or satisfaction, what do you fantasize about? What are those daydreams about? When you identify what occupies your thinking, you're close to getting to what an idol might be. What are you thinking about when you're really not thinking about anything? When somebody comes up and says, what are you thinking about? Nothing. Sure you are. Number two. How do I spend my time, my resources, and my energy? That comes close to identifying what your idol is. How we spend our time, our resources, and our energy shows us what we really care about. How do I spend my time, my resources, and my energy? What do I spend it on? That can help you identify where your idols are. Number three. What disappoints me? What crushes me? I need something, I deserve something, I want something, and I don't get it. I'm disappointed. I'm upset. I'm angry. I'm getting close to identifying my idols. You want to try to identify what some idols are? Here they are. I think it's foundationally, though, it goes back to where is it that I go to draw my satisfaction. And Paul says that these people in Thessalonica, their conversion was so radical that they turned from that to him. This doesn't mean that when we become a Christian, our battle with idolatry ends, but it should mean that people can tell that we are no longer worshipers of those things. We are worshipers of someone and something different. You come to a place where you really believe and you really embrace that the living and true God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ is my source of security and satisfaction and hope. And people ought to be able to see that he's the one you worship. Perfectly? Oh, hardly. But we're making a progression. We're growing. There's was a radical conversion. One last thing that this radical gospel did is that there was a radical change in perspective. These Thessalonians went from living really for themselves and for those things, those idols that they created. There was a shift. There was a serious shift. There was a serious turn to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Look at the text. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They turned from the false to the true. They turned from that which was dead to that which was alive. They turned from a legalistic system of empty idol worship and bankrupt religious ritual to the living and the true God. And their perspective changed. It was no longer about them. The gospel does that. The gospel changes us from being people that are very self-centered navel gazers to something different. It tends to change our perspective, and look what it did with these Thessalonians. They were now concerned about two things, and two things primarily: serving their God and other people, and living in confident hope of the return of Jesus Christ. That's the two things that changed within them. Their life was different because they had a confident expectation that Jesus was coming again. That was their perspective change. That's what changed absolutely everything. They no longer faced a coming wrath because Jesus absorbed it for them. He bore it for them. And they were longing for his return. And while they were doing that, while they were confidently waiting, they were serving. Because they recognize it's no longer about them. That's what the gospel does. Changes people. Not perfectly. I mean, which one of us has arrived yet? I'm not putting my hand up. I know I haven't. But has the gospel changed you? And when people connect with you outside of church and they find out that you're involved in a church, are they surprised? Flip it over. When someone connects with you and they find out that you know so-and-so that goes to that church, are you surprised? What is our witness like to the world that is around us? The Thessalonians had a radical witness. It was a radical witness that was because they had a radical conversion. And it changed their perspective radically. The gospel does that. I want to read a story for you. It's a story I told quite a number of years ago. There was an individual that actually got angry the fact that I did. Because the story is of an individual who, when you hear the story, you realize, no, this is untrue. This is too radical to even believe. But folks, this is what the gospel does. The story is entitled "The Monster from Milwaukee." It's the story of Jeffrey Dahmer. The most horrifying thing about Jeffrey wasn't what came out of his sensational trial. For most folks, it's what happened to him later on in prison. Jeffrey was a serial killer before mass murderers became commonplace news. Today, we hardly get time to digest one act of terror before we are confronted with another. But in the early 90s, Jeffrey's horror story captivated the nation. 11 corpses had been found in his apartment, Before the investigation ended, it was discovered that he had murdered and dismembered at least 17 young men. But the grisly discovery that horrified America was the fact that this sadistic killer also cannibalized his victims. Search the internet and you'll find pictures of the monster from Milwaukee sitting in the courtroom during his trial. He sits serenely with steely eyes and impassive looks. There are no signs of remorse or hints of regret. It's no wonder that the world cheered when he was sentenced to life without parole. Even that seemed like too little justice. How could the state ever exact enough retribution for those that this monster had lured into his chamber of horrors? But this is what folks still find more disturbing. Jeffrey Dahmer became a born-again Christian in prison. He publicly repented for his despicable deeds. After he was baptized, he sent letters of apology to his victims' families. Most were skeptical, dismissing his newfound faith as a jailhouse conversion. Others were outraged, arguing that God would never forgive such a monster. Then Jeffrey did the craziest thing in his crazy life. He asked to be released from solitary confinement. Prison officials told him that he was signing his own death warrant, but the born-again serial killer wanted to share his faith, so he was transferred to the general prison population. The chaplain was so impressed by Jeffrey's spiritual growth that he made him his assistant. The monster from Milwaukee was now reading the scriptures and serving communion. At the same time, his fellow prisoners began plotting how to kill him. When an inmate slashed his throat, he miraculously survived. His parents begged him to return to solitary confinement. Jeffrey responded that prison was now his mission field. A few days later, he was beaten to death in a prison restroom. When the news of his death was broadcast on November 28, 1994, the nation cheered. It was Thanksgiving Day all over again. Yet, there was only one fly in the ointment of justice. The prison chaplain told skeptical reporters that Jeffrey Dahmer was truly saved and in heaven. That claim sparked a national debate. Aren't there some sins and sinners so heinous that they are beyond God's grace? Maybe these questions are more relevant. Are some sins in your life beyond God's grace? Can others hurt you so badly that they are beyond your forgiveness? Jeffrey's story is disturbing, but it drives us to consider something Corrie Ten Boom said when she was forced to face with forgiving those who abused and killed her sister in a Nazi concentration camp. Listen to her words. No pit is so deep that God is not deeper still. I remember I told you at the beginning of this, I shared this story in another occasion. A guy was actually very livid with me about how God could ever forgive some kind of a monster like this. And after I kind of composed myself and thought through what he had just said, I looked up at him and I said, you know, how is it that Jesus could have prayed for the forgiveness of the monsters that were crucifying him? The gospel that we proclaim, the gospel that we embrace, is a radical gospel given to us by a God who radically loves us. And that's the power of our message. Lord, today, we are thankful for a radical gospel that saves us in our badness, saves us even in our, quote, goodness, end quote. So Lord, today we stand today in need of your grace. We stand in need of your mercy. We stand in need of your pardon. So, Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Change us. Transform us into witnesses in this world that are compelling and joyful, even in the midst of affliction. Amen.